From KUER News in Salt Lake City, this is Radio West. I'm Doug Fabrizio. Today in the program, we are returning to a question we've been asking over the last few months. Here it is. Why? Why does God allow suffering and tragedy? As we've said before, for those who do believe in a God or those who are still working it out, why is a pretty big question. We began this series of programs in the wake of the shootings in Newtown, Connecticut, but there are plenty of events that give the question new relevance, not just crime, but natural disasters like the tornado that barreled through Oklahoma this week. In some ways, it comes down to this question: what is the nature of God? Today in the program, the Baptist theologian Albert Mohler is our next guest. Mohler says asking why may be the wrong question. We're hoping you'll join this conversation after the news. This is Radio West. I'm Doug Fabrizio. Today in the program, we are continuing our series of conversations on the nature of God and the problem of evil and suffering. The tornado in Oklahoma this week reminds us tragedy isn't just inflicted by bad people. But the question is hanging out there today: why? We've been asking, why a loving God, if there is such a being, why would this God allow tragedy and suffering? In some ways, this involves other questions like, what is the nature of God? Does he or she or it intervene in people's lives? What are the conditions under which God does step in? When does God back off? So far, we've heard a Mormon perspective, we've heard a Jewish perspective, we've heard from an atheist. Today, the Baptist theologian Albert Mohler is our guest, and we're hoping to hear from you today as well. Your own response to the question or to Dr. Mohler during the hour, 801-585-WEST is the number, 801-585-9378, our email address, radiowest@kuer.org. We'd also like to hear from those of you on Facebook or on Twitter. Dr. Albert Mohler, Jr. is a theologian and ordained minister, the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He hosts two podcasts, The Briefing and Thinking in Public. Among his books are Words from the Fire, which explores the Ten Commandments. He's joining us today from a studio at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And Dr. Mohler, welcome. Thank you very much for being with us.
Doug, it's good to be with you.
I wanted to begin, in the days after the elementary school children were killed in Newtown, Connecticut, that's when we started thinking about all of this. And at the time, we referenced a column by the New York Times columnist Maureen Dowd, who was asking that why question that I mentioned. And she asked a family friend that question, who was a Catholic priest, a fellow by the name of Chuck O'Malley, Father Chuck O'Malley. And she asked him to write something. And his essay asks some difficult questions. And I want to read some of these questions to you because I want to begin with the way you're thinking of the question itself. Father O'Malley says, how can we celebrate the love of a God becoming flesh when God doesn't seem to do the loving thing? If we believe that God is all-powerful and all-knowing, why doesn't he use his knowledge and power for good in the face of evils that touch our lives? So he begins with these really difficult questions. We've been trying to distill it down, to sort of boil it down to a question or questions. Let me start with the question for you. How is it you're thinking about, you know, distilling it down? What are you thinking are the questions?
Well, I would say, first of all, that the question of evil and suffering for any thinking person is, in all likelihood, the greatest and most difficult question, the most monumental question that human beings struggle with. And that's true for all human beings, regardless of their worldview. And you've been talking to a spectrum of worldviews or people representing those worldviews. And you're right to focus on this question because of all the questions humans face, the questions of meaning, questions of life, questions of fulfillment, it's the question of evil and suffering that seems to demand an answer. And for Christians, we're in no different position. We're in the same position of struggling with that question and having to answer that question. I do believe that the biblical worldview gives us the resources to deal with that question in the most satisfying way possible in this life as we await full clarity in the life to come. But I want to begin by saying that I begin, in terms of how I view not only this question but all questions, with the reality of the self-revealing God who reveals himself to us as sovereign and as merciful, as omnipotent and as gracious, as a God of judgment and a God of compassion, and also reveals himself to us in his word. My worldview is based upon Scripture, and in his dealings with us in such a way that he answers many of our questions, not all of them, and he answers some of those questions to the extent he allows us to know, and we are left with some questions still.
As I said, we had an atheist on the program talking about some of these questions. How is that different for an atheist? Because you've written that the matter of evil is, as you've put it, no great problem for an atheist because they see life as a cosmic accident. Morality, you say, for an atheist is an arbitrary game by which we order our lives and meaning in the sense that is non-existent. I mean, how does an atheist think about this that's different from the way you're working it through? I guess that's obvious, but give me a sense of that.
Well, you know, atheists suffer just like the rest of us, and they love their loved ones just like the rest of us, and they mourn the death and suffering of people just like the rest of us. But the atheistic worldview, based upon scientific materialism, upon naturalism, really holds that whatever meaning we as human beings, after all, being biological accidents ourselves, whatever meaning we read onto our lives is an effervescent, temporary kind of meaning that dies with us. And so there are no long-term questions of evil or suffering because things just are. In a naturalistic worldview, things just happen. And if things just happen, we can try to paint a tableau of some kind of meaning around it, but we really know we're just making ourselves feel better by that meaning. I don't mean to in any way dismiss that as a worldview in terms of cogency for many people, because the world that they see appears to be quite accidental. The world they experience is one of contingency and risk and either indeterminacy or just sheer chaos. And thus, if I operated out of that worldview, I'm sure I would come to the same kind of conclusions they do. I just operate out of a very different worldview.
Hmm. So this question of the nature of God, the way we've been asking that question, is God a personal entity with a kind of a character, or do we have to think of God in a different way?
Well, God is a personal God. He reveals himself to us as a personal God. He is not an it. He is a thou. He identifies himself as the one who speaks, as the God who reveals himself to us. He names himself. He displays himself. He relates to his human creatures and to us uniquely in a way that is personal. He knows us by name. He knows the number of hairs on our heads. He created us for his glory. And, you know, the biblical worldview reminds us he actually knows us far better than we know ourselves. He's able to read our hearts. He knows us before we are born. As David says in the Psalms, when I was inside my mother, you knitted together who I am in my mother's inward parts. The God of the Bible is an intensely personal God.
I wanted to ask you about... you have, I know you know Harold Kushner. We had him on the program not so long ago. Rabbi Kushner says the Bible doesn't actually tell us a lot about God. He mentions, for example, it's different from Homer's Iliad, he says, where you learn a lot about the Greek gods and their quarrels. He says the Bible, though, doesn't really tell us much about God's private life, as he puts it, or his thought process, or how he gets this kind of knowledge. Do you agree with that? That there are certain things we don't know about the essential nature of God or how he's thinking about things?
Well, working backward from what you said there, I certainly agree that our knowledge of God is limited. It's limited because we're finite creatures and he is infinite. It's limited because all we actually know rightly of God is what he's revealed to us. And he has not and will not reveal himself to us in full. And Rabbi Kushner is right to this extent. We are not given access into what, as I, as a Christian theologian, would describe as the intertrinitarian discourse of God. We don't know, except in how this is, in a very sparing way, revealed to us, how God, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how the three persons of the Trinity relate to one another, except as that's revealed to us in a pattern of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But against Rabbi Kushner, who, in speaking of the Bible, I assume is mostly speaking of the Old Testament, of the Torah,
right,
of the Jewish scriptures, I would say that the God of the Bible, both in the Old and especially in the New Testament, is incredibly personal in how he reveals himself to us, and he does allow us entry into not only what he's thinking, but how he's thinking, to the extent that he reveals himself to us in Scripture. And there are incredible passages in Scripture, in both Testaments, in which God deals with this very question. In the book of Job in the Old Testament,
right,
God, at the end of that book, says, Job, here's the deal. I created all things for my glory. I created it this way. Where were you? It's fine for you to ask these questions, but where were you when I created the earth? Where were you when I did this? I am the one who creates. I am the one who decrees. I am the one who is not only with you now, but will rescue you out of this. And I made you in the first place. I will make you what you will be. That's a very personal relationship.
What does the story of Job reveal about God's intent for mortality, for example? Some see it as a test, that humans are here placed to sort of make, you know, it's a test to see if they'll be loyal, to see if they'll be obedient, to see if they'll be loving, if they'll obey God's, you know, commandments, those kinds of things. How do you see it in terms of, let's take that story of Job. Why was God allowing Satan to test Job? What was the point there?
Yeah. Well, thankfully, that point is made clear in Scripture. The introduction to the book of Job tells us that Satan was accusing Job of obeying and praising God only because he got good things out of the deal. In other words, what Satan was saying to God is, you're human creatures in general, but Job in particular, they obey you because you buy them off. You bless them. You give them good and wonderful things. There's a man. He has riches. He has family. He has blessings. Why wouldn't he bless you? Let's see if he still blesses you when he loses all those things. And God does allow that to happen. And it is a horrifying picture. By the way, there are many lessons in the book of Job. One of them is watch out for your friends, because the people who come off so badly in the book of Job are Job's wife and Job's friends, but not Job, because Job refuses to curse God. He just will not do it. And at the end of the book, not only is Job justified as he is faithful there and vindicated in that sense, but God is justified in terms of his dealings with his human creatures. And it is Satan who is revealed to be not only the deceiver, but the deceived.
So why are you here, Dr. Moeller? Why are you here, as you understand the purpose for your life?
Well, I believe that every single one of us is actually here in the first place because God created human creatures, the only creatures made in his image, able to know him and consciously to know him and obey him or disobey him, to be related to him. I believe he made us for his glory, that every single human being reflects the glory of God. And demonstrates the image of God. And that means every single human being. That includes those that some would write off as saying by their incapacity or by their disability, they must not equally reflect the glory of God. No, the Scripture makes clear every single human being at every stage of life, in whatever condition, displays the glory of God. I think that's why I'm here. Now, I think there's more to that. I believe that God displays his glory most gloriously and most publicly and most significantly in the redemption of sinners through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus I believe my purpose here is not only as a human creature and certainly not only as a sinner, but it is to reflect the glory of God not only in my existence, but in my obedience to faith and in my testimony to Jesus Christ.
The Bible reveals, as you've said, that God is omnipotent, is omniscient, and you're unequivocal about that. And I guess the question then is, if we're starting to get to this idea of why it is that God allowed Newtown, the killings there, to happen. Maybe that's not the way to put it, but let me just state it that way right now.
No, I understand.
If God allowed that tornado to, as has been put, scrub through more Oklahoma, the question is then, is God allowing this to happen? You say God is not bound by natural law, I imagine, is your way of seeing it, that this inclination troubles you. In fact, you've written about this inclination by what you call evangelical revisionists who have attempted to kind of cut God's omniscience down to size in a way of
exactly
understanding all of this. So what you're saying is that God is not bound by natural law. He doesn't just set the world spinning and step back. he does intervene. And in that, at least that's how I understand it. I'll get you to sort of explain that. But how does that make sense for what happened in Oklahoma? Or how does that make sense for what happened in Connecticut? Does that make sense, that question?
Oh, sure, it makes sense. And you said it almost exactly right. In other words, I certainly do not believe that God is bound by natural law. He is the creator and sovereign Lord over natural law. But he did create a universe of order and regularity and of law in terms of how nature works. And so even as God is not bound by this, he is not looking at this as a spectator. The natural laws he put into place are a reflection of his rule. They are a demonstration of his lordship and his sovereignty. And it's very interesting, you know, when you ask this question, Doug, and it's a hard question. It's the question we all have to answer. But we need to turn it back just a little bit. We ask the question, why did God allow Newtown? I understand that question. Why did God allow more Oklahoma? I understand that question. We don't ask the question, why did God allow this baby to be born healthy? Why did God allow Louis Pasteur to discover pasteurization and the vaccine to rabies? Why did God allow the discovery of penicillin? We don't ask that question. We ask the question when things happen to us that we think are genuinely horrifying and tragic beyond imagination. So we're not wrong to ask the question. We just need to realize we only ask this question when in a pinch we feel like we have to ask the question. We do not ask the question, why am I healthy today? We don't ask the question, why did I have the privilege of being born into such an incredible time and such an incredible place? We feel like that's just somehow a birthright. So in other words, God's sovereignty is over the rain and over the sun. It's over the rich and over the poor. It's over all times. And God uses natural law as a demonstration of his glory, but also to teach us. I mean, here's a very interesting thing, just to take more Oklahoma. And I know you're going to talk about the distinction between moral and natural evil, but let's just talk about more for just a moment because it's so fresh to us here. And you think, how in the world could this happen? And then you realize that nature was operating in terms of these tornadoes. They only occur in one part of the world on this scale, and that's the Great Plains of the United States. Mm-hmm. And that one town of Moore, Oklahoma, has been hit time and time and time again, as that entire region is. The landscape there bears the marks of these massive tornadoes. We put cities there. We inhabited a place that long before we got there was already suffering from these massive tornadoes. We know that the tectonic plates of the earth are moving, and yet we want to live by the sea. And of course, Moore, Oklahoma is the tragedy so fresh to us. But I'll tell you, in my lifetime, the hardest thing for me to deal with was the 2004 tsunami in terms of the Indian Ocean Basin that killed 230,000 people.
Yeah.
I mean, when you think about that, in 14 nations, entire cities just swept into the sea. Thinking Europeans, including Christians, in the 18th century had a similar challenge with the Great Lisbon earthquake that killed so many people. Everyone was talking about it, and for generations, no one could think about reality without reference to that.
So what's the answer? I mean, it sounds like you're saying, I don't know. I don't know why God allowed. Let's stipulate, we'll get that out of the way. Let's say God is omnipotent, all-powerful, all-sovereign, has control over nature, is not bound by any law. So why does he allow this to happen?
Well, in a particular case, I am not in any position, nor is any other mortal being, to describe why this, why now, why there.
Because you don't know, right?
But I mean, I don't know. But we have in the Bible more than just an affirmation of the fact we don't know. We have a very important affirmation of the fact we don't know. And that affirmation came from Jesus in the Gospel of Luke speaking to his own disciples. When Jesus pointed to those who had been killed when a tower fell in the village of Siloam, and he said, "Do not for a moment think that they were more sinful than you. Repent, lest you likewise perish." In other words, Jesus himself said to his disciples, "Don't you try to figure out why that tower fell and these people were killed. Don't try to figure out why that person got the tumor. Don't try to figure out why that person was hit by a drunk driver. You can't. We're not given the data. We don't see things." You know, when we think of our own knowledge, we think of our knowledge in terms of things that are rather flat, and then we see a 3D image and you realize, well, there's a whole lot more there than I thought. Well, just imagine the sovereign omniscience, not just omnipotence, but the omniscience of God, who sees all things in the universe, past, present, and future, those things which are actual and those things which are, as the theologians say, counterfactual. He sees all things and works all things out for his glory and according to his will. We can't understand why certain things happened. We are told that we will see things more clearly. Christians, those who are in Christ, will see things more clearly in the age to come. As the scripture says, we'll see no longer through a glass darkly, that is through a dull mirror, but we will see him face to face. But at the same time, we will always be finite, and he will always be infinite. So there will always be things about how God acts and how God knows that we will not know.
Well, so then what's the point of prayer? I mean, if I can't pray to God to protect my child, and I'm trying to, let's say that I'm trying to live my life in a pious way, as I understand God's dictates, the commandments, for example, I'm loving, I'm considerate, I'm trying to, can I not guarantee that God will protect me or my family? And if not, then what's the point?
Well, that's a very interesting way to put the question. We certainly cannot guarantee our safety in this life. No one can. And by the way, we're already told getting in that it's not safe. We're not going to get out of this thing alive. In other words, this is, as Irenaeus, a great early theologian of the church, said, a veil of tears. There's much fulfillment in this life and many joys, but at the end of the day, every one of us makes our way to a grave. And it may be early, it may be late, it may be by a tornado, or it may be by a tumor, but we're not getting out of this thing alive. That's why the Christian worldview understands that this life, as incredibly, unspeakably meaningful as it is, isn't all there is, because if it is all there is, well, as the Bible says, just eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. That's the antithesis of the biblical worldview. But you raise the issue of prayer.
Yeah.
You know, in Scripture, first of all, there are different dimensions of prayer. The first dimension of prayer is not what you refer to there as a prayer of intercession or a prayer by which we ask God to act. The first model of prayer in Scripture is the prayer of praise, the prayer of adoration. There are all kinds of prayers in Scripture, but we do understand when we're talking about this, what most people jump to is the prayer in which we ask God, take this tumor away.
Yeah.
Take this problem away, I pray. Protect me from this.
Right.
And you say, what good is it? Well, remember that God put those natural laws into effect, but God is sovereign over those natural laws, and he does intervene. I will tell you today that I am absolutely convinced that this is a sovereign God who does intervene. He intervenes when he chooses and how he chooses, but he's not allowing the world to, this is not a deistic worldview. He hasn't wound up the world as a great grandfather clock and he's just letting it tick and talk away. He is actively involved, and he tells us that our prayers actually affect our relationship with him. Now, again, remember, he's an omnipotent, omniscient God. He knows what we're going to pray before we pray it. But in God's dealings with his human creatures, he says to us, I'm going to honor the dignity of how I made you to be. I'm going to recognize that not only am I a thou, I'm not an it, but you also are not an it. You are a thou. And I will relate to you as a person to a person. And I will relate to you in such a way that you may come before me. And we are told to bring our prayers, to bring our, the Old Testament King James word a lot of people remember is supplications. We come and we say, we're needy people, we need help. I have prayed those prayers many times. I can tell you that at times I know how God has answered those prayers. I have prayed those prayers in an intensive care unit where I was told I might not live, and one doctor said, probably not. And I'm talking to you today. And I know that God used the expertise of an incredible number of incredibly gifted doctors and medical technicians and specialists and all the rest. But I also know that I was absolutely certain that in that time that my life and destiny were not in the hands of just the medical community. They were in the hands ultimately of a sovereign God
who
knew me and related to me, and prayer is the central mechanism of that relationship.
So God chose to bless you, to save you, but we shouldn't be asking why God chose to cure Albert Mohler and not the cancer victim who died, or whatever it might be. That's just something we can't really count on it. There are times when God decides to intervene in the life of a righteous person. There are times when God decides not to intervene in the life of a righteous person. There are times when he allows a bad person to prosper and succeed. We just can't account for those things, and we have to just be happy with that for now. Is that essentially what you're saying?
Well, I wouldn't put it that way. I would say that, yes, we have to deal with the fact that that is true. But I'm not going to just ascribe it to some statement that God's merely arbitrary. In other words, that God just simply is playing dice and deciding I'm going to intervene here and not there. That looks interesting. This doesn't. That is not how the God of the Bible relates. He relates in such a way that he is sovereignly doing that which is, and here's the hardest thing, I think, probably for us just to say straightforwardly, that I, as a Christian, am absolutely obligated to say, and that is that God does what is right. And that's what's fundamentally difficult for us, because we want to stipulate what is right, but God does what is right. And he is righteous altogether, as the scripture says. And so when we consider these things, God does it because it's right. That doesn't mean that we're right. That doesn't mean that my life was inherently any more worthy of preservation than any other. It does mean, at least what it says to me, is I have something very important I have to do. I've been given an extension of life for which I will be held even more accountable than the life I was given on the day I was born. But I do have to say that, you know, as Job said, though he slay me, yet I will praise him.
Dr. Albert Mohler is with us. He's president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, the author of a number of books, among them Words from the Fire, also the book The Disappearance of God. We will take your calls when we get back from a break. 801-585-WEST, our email address, radiowest@kuer.org. Back in a moment. This is Radio West on KUER. This is Radio West. I'm Doug Fabrizio. Today in the program, we return to our series of conversations on the nature of God and the problem of suffering. We began the series in the wake of the shootings in Newtown, Connecticut, but as the tornado and the tragedy there in Oklahoma has shown, there are plenty of events that give these questions new relevance. We invite you to join us, 801-585-WEST, our email address, radiowest@kuer.org. Dr. Albert Mohler is our guest today. He's the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, joining us from a studio there. 801-585-WEST. Again, the number to join the conversation. Let's take a few calls. Dan is with us in Salt Lake City. Dan, welcome.
Hi. Thanks for having me.
Sure.
Dr. Mohler, I certainly wouldn't equate you with Pat Robertson. I've read a little bit on your website, but you do seem to be presenting some pretty flawed arguments here. You talk about God being right and that he is morally right and correct when he seems to, if he's a he and if he exists, of course, he seems to exhibit all of the traits that we would consider in an immoral person. For example, he's petty. You left off conveniently at the end of the story of Job. What the real case is that God was in a petty dispute with Satan. So he killed Job's wives, put a pox on his house, did horrible things to his children, and left him standing there in the muck just to prove a point, which is, if we knew any human being who did that, we would call them immoral. You know, his Ten Commandments, the first three of them are worthless. They're just petty things. Don't make statues and et cetera, et cetera. And then, you know, that we could go on through a litany of things of where he extols you to kill. And Joshua, the book of Joshua, he was encouraged to wipe out, if I'm not correct, all the men, women, and children in the village, burn everything, but just keep all the gold and silver for God. And, I mean, you know, I'm not making these things up, and you certainly are probably better read on this, but I don't understand how you can make these claims that you know this God. It's a sort of infinite regression. What made God? You know, if we don't know how the universe started, we can't just make up something. And I don't see how you can claim to have some knowledge that I can't have.
All right, let's put that to Dr. Mohler. I guess I want to begin, Dr. Mohler. Do you understand his sense of frustration? Surely you hear this from time to time.
Oh, absolutely, and I appreciate an intelligent question coming from someone who's posing it in an intelligent way, and Dan did. And if I were operating out of a secular worldview, I think I would want to frame the question just about the way he framed it. because I think he actually, he puts me on the spot here. I'm going to have to, he's outing me in the respect that I'm going to have to say that I don't have any knowledge of God that's not accessible to him. That's the first thing. And I am entirely dependent upon the Bible in terms of God's self-revelation. And I believe that the Bible is indeed God's inerrant and infallible word of God. And thus I am obligated in that sense to affirm that everything in it is true. And I want to tell Dan, there are things in the Bible that I, as a Bible scholar with a PhD in theology and many, many years of teaching and countless thousands of hours teaching and preaching, there are things I haven't figured out yet. And yet I just had to write a book chapter on the very question you were dealing with here in terms of the morality of God over against some of the things revealed in Scripture. And the article I published this morning on my website gives the Orthodox Christian response to that. And it might not be satisfying to Dan. It is not fully satisfying to me in the sense that I still have questions about it, but it's fully satisfying to me in the sense that I know it's true, and I'm resting in this. And that is that we have a concept of good that is actually entirely dependent upon God giving us a knowledge of what good is. But he defines what good is, and it's good because he defines it that way. And there are horrifying things to us that appear anything but good that have happened, that if we did them would be genuinely evil. And yet when God does them for purposes known only to him, given his complete and total knowledge of all things, then it is actually good. And you know, Dan, the same Bible that reveals so honestly how God deals in terms of these things, and it is just, as you point out, breathtakingly honest. This is not written as a public relations tract for God. It is his self-revelation. It also reveals how he expects us to deal with each other in righteousness and injustice. And remember that the Christian worldview understands that everything we're talking about right now is in this in-between time where human sinfulness has so corrupted the cosmos that what we are seeing is a horribly corrupted reality. And God is not a part of that horrible corruption, but he is Lord over where this is going and what's going to be happening. And I'm thankful to know that other than the God of the Bible, we're left with a universe of total contingency, of nothing but accidents. I don't believe it's that way. Now, Dan, I'd love to have a further conversation with you, for instance, about the Ten Commandments, where you described the first several commandments, about which I've written extensively in a book that was mentioned, as being inconsequential and petty, not according to a worldview that says that the most dangerous thing that can possibly happen to human creatures is idolatry. And that is the worldview of the Bible, and that's how the Ten Commandments begin. There's a long story there.
But Dr.
Wish we had
Dr.
more
Miller,
time to talk
why,
about.
Why does God care about whether or not he gets all the credit? Or, I mean, you hear this. Why does God care that you would think about others in terms of worship, that you not say his? Why does he care about that? Why is that so important in the scheme of things?
Because the Bible clearly reveals that the worst possible thing that a human being can do is to ascribe ultimacy to something that isn't ultimate, to ascribe sovereignty to something that isn't sovereign or someone that isn't sovereign. And so idolatry leads to death. And death with eternal consequences. And again, if you're coming from this from a secular naturalistic worldview, you're not worried about those consequences. But the worldview of the Bible is clearly one that understands that those consequences are the most important thing that a human being should have in his or her mind.
Yeah. I want to move on from this point, but I just want to come back to this question that Dan posed. I'll use a different example in the Old Testament. God's commandment to the people of Moses to kill the Canaanites. Now, what you're saying is that if God tells you to do it, it has to be good. We may not understand why that's good, but decimating an entire people, you're just going to have to take it on faith. It's good.
You know, that's probably the hardest question in terms of biblical interpretation I know. And by the way, if we're going to catalog these things, it goes beyond the Canaanites. There are a whole lot of ites.
Yeah.
There are a whole lot of peoples, who end up facing God's judgment in just that way. It goes back to what I said previously, and that is that the worst possible thing that can happen to humanity is idolatry that leads to death with eternal consequences. And what you have going on there is not just God saying, kill people, but God saying, these are people who've given themselves over to idolatry, and thus, for the sake of humanity, they must be expunged from the earth. Now, the other thing to note is that we're talking about a Bible that leads to the great story Christians understand to be the very center of all meaning, which is God's self-revelation to us in Christ. And so we're, as Christians, living by the law of Christ. We're not living in the Old Testament with tribal warfare around us and with pagan temples being the main issue of concern. The Apostle Paul went into the marketplace. He went into Mars Hill. He didn't start a holy war on Mars Hill. He started a conversation. And that is where God has led his people as Christians, the New Covenant people, to understand how we are to deal with our fellow human beings.
Let's take another call. Lillian is with us in Monticello, Utah. Lillian, hi.
Hi. Now, under my understanding, God has our best interest in mind, as far as I'm concerned. Now, as far as events taking place, I can't help but feel like whenever I receive growth in life, it's when I'm tried. It's when I'm going through the hardest time in my life, is when my character is developing. And I can't help but feel like I know I'm not in a situation. I've had different things similar happen on smaller levels. But if I have held strong and I believe in God, understanding that he has my best interest in mind, I become a better person in character and strong. And honestly, I see that God says man's wisdom is foolishness to him and God's wisdom is foolishness to man. I mean, we don't understand the way he does things.
Right.
He says, if you want your life, to lay it down again. We say, if you want your life, take it. What we think compared to what he thinks doesn't make sense. We don't see the big picture and why these things take place.
Okay, but to that bigger question Lillian puts, Dr. Moeller, that we're here to be tested. The idea is that we're, as she said, I grow, I'm given character, all of this is... Do you see it that way? I know this is a very Mormon perspective. What about... what do the Baptists think about that idea, that we're here to be tested to build our character, to progress, those kinds of things?
Well, Orthodox Christianity can accept that in part. And I appreciate the way Lillian explained that. That was very interesting to hear. There are strains of Nietzsche in the background of that, however. You know, that which does not kill me makes me stronger.
Yeah, yeah.
And there's a certain worldview that says that these things are just simply trials we are to overcome in order that we can progress. There's a sense in which the Scripture also tells us that we suffer and we are to learn by that suffering. But at the end of the day, we're not redeemed by our suffering. We're not redeemed by our maturity and progression. It doesn't get very far. We're redeemed only by the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of the day, all of our growth, all of our striving will amount to basically nothing having to do with our salvation. But it will relate to what we are learning in this life and what God would have us to know of him in this life and to experience in this life. And, you know, there's a very interesting article that just appeared, of all places, in the New York Times, I believe, over the weekend. And probably the last thing you expected me to talk about on the air here, but it suggested that that American infants, that their parents should take their pacifiers and suck on them and put them in the child's mouth, because our children are being raised in such germ-free environments that they're actually more susceptible to certain diseases than they should be. And you look at that and you say, well, you know, in this strange moral universe, you know, we tend to think of all germs as injurious. It turns out, here's the New York Times saying that pediatricians say you should give your child germs. Now, obviously, I'm not giving medical advice here, but that's a very interesting example of the fact that we think that all germs are evil, we have to stay away from them, but actually you take the germs out of your digestive system and you die. In other words, we're not omniscient. We're not sovereign. We can't see how all of these things are actually necessary, not only for us individually, but also for the human community. And you're either going to see this, and the bottom line is that there are a limited number of possible worldviews here. And the naturalistic, agnostic, or atheistic worldview is one of them. But if you're a Christian, if you're a theist, then God's in control of these things. And the question is his character good or bad? And the Bible clearly reveals that the character of God is supremely good and can be trusted. And thus everything then flows from that. Otherwise, everything's going to flow from a very different kind of understanding.
Dr. Albert Moeller is with us, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, joining us from a studio in Louisville, Kentucky. Dan, thanks very much. Lillian, thanks to you. We'll take more of your calls when we get back from a break. 801-585-WEST, our email address, radiowest@kuer.org. Back in a moment. This is Radio West on KUER. This is Radio West. I'm Doug Fabrizio. Today in the program, we are continuing our series of conversations, asking the questions about the nature of God and the problem of suffering. Our guest today is Dr. Albert Moeller, the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's joining us today from a studio there in Louisville, Kentucky. 801-585-WEST, the number, our email address, radiowest@kuer.org. Let's go back to the phones. Mohammed is joining us in Taylorsville, Utah. Mohammed, welcome.
Yeah, thank you.
Sure.
Thank you for taking my call.
Sure. Go ahead.
I think it goes back to the test itself, or who's believing on God or not believing. So all the time, you know, I mean, I'll put it in very easy term, which is like basketball game, which is NBA.
Mm-hmm.
If the NBA, they're going to hand him the championship with no practice and no proving and no challenges, it's not a game, and this is exactly what it is. I think the Lord himself, he's challenging us all the time, and this is part of life. So for us to, you know, we have to practice, and we have to pass the test and pass these challenges.
Mohammed, thanks for the call. 801-585-WEST is the number to join us. Let me take another call before I get you to respond, Dr. Moeller. Jessica is with us in West Valley City. Jessica, hi.
Hi. I was just wondering, something that has always plagued me about religion is this idea that God can be both omnipotent and all-loving at the same time, because it seems like if he's all-loving, then he wouldn't allow bad things to happen. But if he's omnipotent, then he is within that. It's within his power not to allow those things to happen. So how does a religious community remedy that when they are, you know, saying both these things at the same time? God is omnipotent and all-loving at the same time.
You've heard, Dr. Moeller, the quote from the Greek philosopher Epicurus. Surely you've heard that. I mean, and he puts it this way, is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is not omnipotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he's malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Then whence cometh evil? Is he neither able nor willing? Then why call him God? I mean, it's a conundrum you've heard before. How do you wrestle with that?
Well, it has to be put in a far larger context. And by the way, it was probably put as pithy and concisely as ever when Archibald MacLeish wrote his play J.B. in obviously a takeoff on Job, in which the character says, if God is God, he is not good. If God is good, he is not God. The same thing. In other words, how do you square omnipotence and God's compassion?
Yeah.
And it goes back to the fact, and I appreciate Jessica asking the question, goes back to the fact that we need to ask the question this way. Which is more compassionate, to allow us to live with consequences or not? In other words, God in his omnipotence and in his compassion created a moral universe in which there are meaningful consequences. And I'm going to argue that even in a fallen world, the meaningfulness of those consequences are far more for our good than for our harm. The consequences of doing righteous things, the consequences of loving one another. In other words, God has created omnipotently a moral universe in which he allows us to live with the consequences of our actions, corporately and individually. And I'm going to argue that even the person who says, I don't like that consequence, generally thrives on, depends on, glories in the fact that this is a universe in which consequences matter. And thus, we could ask the question, would God be more compassionate to have created a universe in which consequences don't matter? I don't think that would be so. I think if you actually logically take that apart, that's a horrifying world of absolute randomness and absolute contingency in which there is no actual meaning. Consequences allow the genuineness of meaning, even when those consequences are harmful to us and injurious to us in terms of our own experience. But again, it has to be put in a bigger frame. For Christians, this is a part of understanding how God deals with us, not just in terms of this life, but with his purposes for us in the life to come. In other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ stands at the center of this, and the understanding that the only rescue from all of this, the only rescue from the consequences of our sin, which would have eternally horrifying consequences, is the atonement that was accomplished for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's central to the Christian understanding of what it means to live in a moral universe ruled over by not just a God, but the God of the Bible, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Jessica, thanks. Let's go back to the phones. Charles is with us in Provo. Charles, hi.
Hello. My question is about using the word good or using the word moral, if you can say that God's command to wipe out all the people of Canaan, to kill the little children as well as the women and children, if we had all knowledge and everything, which we don't, that's a really good. And we, you know, somehow we have to have confidence that a God who would command that is good. But we can't possibly know it for ourselves. Isn't that putting us in a place where we don't have any possible way of knowing what good and evil is?
It's a good question. I mean, that's a good question. I'll leave it there. Dr. Mueller, yeah. What do you think?
Yeah, another good question from Charles. So let's just ask the question, how in the world would we have or do we have any knowledge of good or evil? We certainly have impressions that we draw from a moral universe around us that this is better than that. I would rather be happy than sad. I would rather live than die. I would rather not suffer than suffer. But the ultimate meaning of these things is, again, thrown back into very limited worldviews as a set here. You're going to have to choose between them. Either these are actual just social constructions, the way the postmodernists say, we're just calling that good. We really don't know if it's good or not. We just like it better. Or it corresponds to something that is objectively true. And if it does correspond to something that's objectively true, someone has to make it objectively true. There has to be some consciousness behind what it means to be good and evil. And thus, this is why, thinking Christians throughout the generations, Orthodox Christians certainly, have come to the understanding that we are completely incompetent to define the good left unto ourselves. The only way you have any knowledge of what's good and what is evil in contrast is the fact that God has revealed a moral universe, which he has created to give us moral insight, and then he has directly revealed to him, to us himself in ways where he actually uses words to tell
Dr. Mueller, God is saying in the Bible, go and kill the Canaanites. That's what he's saying. He's saying, go and kill the Canaanites. Now, at some point, we learned that is, in fact, bad. We know enough about the fact that that's bad to go and kill people to say that that's bad, even though it may be good because God says it's good. Do you see what I'm saying? I mean, we know that's not a good thing. Even though God has told them to do it in the Bible, I mean, we have some sense of good and bad, good and evil. We know that you would say that, I mean, God is giving the example. I guess I'm still lost on this point.
Well, I think the point is this. How do you have any knowledge of what's good and evil? In other words, on what basis are you saying that? You have a very limited set of options. Either you think that that's simply a social conversation among human beings. We simply are deciding these things are good and these things are evil, and we just learned over long human experience to avoid tribalism. Obviously, by the way, we're not actually doing very well at that. You look at the world situation, but nonetheless,
it's true.
You know, we could say we're learning these things, and all decent, right-minded people should think them. But at the end of the day, it turns out the human experience shows that human beings are incredibly incompetent at defining what is good and maintaining any commitment to what they think is good anyway. I am thrown back on the reality that I'm going to trust that the self-revealing God of the Bible is actually my only assurance that there is any actual good, and that at the end of the day, the righteous will stand and will stand in Christ, and there is a moral universe in which the right things will eventually happen. And we are told in Scripture that there are things we can't understand about the divine will. And again, you'll either accept that or not. But if you don't accept that, then you can't believe in a God who is infinite, because the finite will never be able to understand the infinite. Well, so, you know, Orthodox Christianity didn't come up, you know, in 2012, and we're just trying to talk about it and think it through. This is centuries, millennia of sustained intellectual investment. And the fact that Orthodox Christianity has continued as a trajectory, as a worldview that has shaped this civilization, even amongst those who are using the language now and reject the worldview, it's entirely due to the fact that this is the most coherent answer to these questions that human beings have yet come up with.
We don't have much time for this question, but let me raise it anyway. You've written this, that we cannot understand why God would allow sickness and suffering, but you write, we must affirm that these realities are rooted in sin and its cosmic effects. Now, there's a difference between what you're saying and what the tweet that came from the Westboro Baptist Church, Fred Phelps, today, who says that Oklahoma happened because of because of Jason Collins, the NBA athlete who came out as gay. You're not there, I know. But if you can say this in a minute or so, forgive me not giving you much time, what does sin have to do with all of this?
Well, sometimes you can directly trace it. You know, if someone lives a dissolute life and dies of the cirrhosis of the liver, you can say, well, at least there was some contribution he or she made to that. But in general, the Bible itself tells us we can't read into those things. Fred Phelps is not only speaking out of line here, he's speaking in a way that denies everything that's revealed in Scripture. And not only in terms of the entire message of Scripture, but in particular points. Jesus himself said, you can't judge, you can't say why that tower fell on those men in Siloam. And if Jesus said that to his disciples living today had better hear it and had better obey it. When we talk in the Christian worldview about everything being traced to sin, we're not talking about just your sin and my sin, or the sins of Moore, Oklahoma, or the sins right now of Beijing or Tampa or anywhere else. We're talking about Genesis 3. We're talking about Adam. We're talking about Eve. We're talking about how we in them sinned, and sin entered into human experience with devastating consequences.
That's Dr. Albert Mohler, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He's author of a number of books, among them The Disappearance of God, Dangerous Beliefs in the New Spiritual Openness. Dr. Mohler, it was a pleasure. Thank you very much for being with us.
It's an honor to be with you. Thank you.
Radio West, a production of KUER News, the program produced by Benjamin Bombard and Elaine Clark. Go to our website to continue the conversation, by the way. I'm Doug Fabrizio.